Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31 to chapter 5 verse 14. The 17th talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 11, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Handout number 11, translation, installment 9, accompanies this talk.
We're going to continue on in the book of Ephesians. The whole book, as we have repeated every week, the whole book is really basically answering the question, so you are a believer in Jesus, so how should you live your life? What should you do? He spends the first half of the book answering that question by suggesting what it is that God is doing. God, who's the author of all of reality, who has a plot that he is unfolding in this created reality that he's creating, is building for himself, forming and making for himself a people who are going to be the eternal people of God. And you and I, who are followers of Jesus, have been appointed to be members of that eternal people of God. So the first half of the book is laying out that fact, that reality about who we are. He calls it, that's what the calling that we've been called to. So his answer to the question, how should we live, is that we should walk in a manner in keeping with the calling to which we have been called. Then he goes on in the latter half of Ephesians, where we are now, to kind of be more specific. So what does that look like? And even then, he gets his way into it gradually. But eventually, he gets to some very, very specific, practical, concrete moral teachings. And we're right in the middle of that part of Ephesians now. In my translation, it's paragraph 23 and follow. Paragraph 23 and following. It's chapter 4, verse 26 in your normal Bible. Just to summarize what we've been over so far, the first thing he says is be angry at evil. I think be angry at the evil and the injustice in the world. That which happens to you, that which happens to other people, doesn't really matter. But you're going to, I think he's going so far as to say you should be angry at it. That is your righteous response, is to respond in anger at the injustice and the evil that you see in the world. So be angry, but don't sin. And I argued that what he means by that is don't allow that anger to fester such that you become enraged and lose your perspective. So how do you be angry and not sin? Before the sun goes down, resolve your anger, mitigate your anger by putting it in the perspective of that which is true. And there are a number of things, but a big one is, vengeance is mine, said the Lord. God will respond. God is going to vindicate people. God is going to punish evil. It is going to be done. It's not your job to do it. So remind yourself of your place. Your place is to wait patiently for God to bring justice into his reality. So you go ahead and be angry, but don't sin. Second thing he says is be productive instead of resorting to theft, and also be compassionate. And it's hard to know, are those two things or one thing for Paul? I argued it was really difficult to say. Are you to be compassionate in your productivity? That is, are you supposed to produce that which will enhance other people's lives? Is that the kind of other-centered, other-oriented product attitude that you should have? It should actually integrate itself with your productivity? Or is it be productive and then with out of your surplus be generous? I know Paul would advise both things. It's difficult to know which he has in mind or whether he has both in mind in that exhortation. It doesn't matter whether someone is stealing for you or you are stealing yourself. Theft is theft. Doing harm to other people by taking the work of their hands in order that you might benefit, that's not how we should be. We shouldn't even think about our lives that way. We should think in terms of productively enhancing the lives of other people. Use our labor, our creativity, our imagination, our energy to enhance other people's lives. That should always be our mindset as followers of Jesus. Third thing he says is in everything that you say, and I think we could add in everything that you do, counsel people, lead people into wisdom instead of folly. One way or another, we are going to be advising people on a certain way of living, either through the words, through my attitudes, through offhanded comments I make to people. In everything that I do and in everything I say, I'm recommending a certain attitude toward life and a certain set of values. Paul is saying, don't ever let your counsel be foolish. Always promote wisdom by what you think, by what you say, by what you do, by what you value. In everything that comes out of your life, let it be wisdom that is recommended to other people. Now we come to paragraph 26, and that's where we are. That's where we'll begin today. This is chapter 4, verse 31 in a normal Bible. Every occurrence of bitterness and rage and anger and loud quarreling and name-calling is to be put away from you, along with every occurrence of malice. Rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, showing grace to each other, just as God in Christ has also shown grace to you. Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God and walk in love, even as the Messiah loved us and gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God for us to be a fragrant aroma. Okay, on the one hand, this is quite straightforward. I've mentioned this before, but notice that this is in contradistinction to paragraph 23. 23, be angered, but do not sin. There he's recommending anger to us. There is a rightful place for anger. It would be unrighteous not to be angry toward the evil and injustice and so on that you see in the world. He's talking about something else here. Here is the kind of anger that we should never even feel. We should never even have this kind of anger in our lives if we are followers of Jesus. Every occurrence of bitterness and rage and anger and loud quarreling and name-calling is to be put away from you. By bitterness, he means the intense emotion of anger that comes usually, I think, I mean, it's difficult to map the Greek into the English, and we don't have enough evidence to be able to read the Greek like a native speaker would read it. But I translated it bitterness because I think what he has in mind here is the bitterness that comes out of resentment. You know, when other people have harmed us or cheated us or done some dirt of some kind, and we become bitter with an intense kind of anger toward what they have done. That's the bitterness, I think, that he's talking about here. Rage is the kind of the word for the visceral effects of anger in you that I'm sure we've all felt it, but that when the anger actually manifests itself in my whole body being into the anger, that's the kind of rage that we experience, and my body is tempted to express it, obviously, as well. Anger is just your plain old ordinary vanilla word for anger. We all know that all too well. Loud quarreling, shouting. When we get in a shouting match with someone out of anger, I think that's what he has in mind here. Name calling, when we begin throwing insults at other people in the midst of an argument or some kind of confrontation, some kind of disrupted relationship. I mean, I'm sure you've all been there. You've either been involved in it or you've certainly seen it. But where you mostly see this kind of thing is in very, very close relationships, husband and wife, parents and children, where one or the other feels betrayed by the other person, and they simply get enraged and they get bitter and they begin to hate the other person because of the disloyalty and the betrayal or whatever. And so readily it turns into raising the voice to a number of decibels and calling them all kinds of mean, nasty names, trying to hurt them with the names that you call them. I mean, I think that's the quintessential picture of what he has in mind here. That ought not to be, he's saying. We're not the, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to go there. We shouldn't need to go there. Now, it's not just in family relationships. It can be anyone that I deem that I have made my enemy. That we get bitter toward the people that we see as obstacles. We get bitter toward the people who seem to be standing in the way of me getting what I want, in whatever context that might be. And whenever that's the case, we begin to focus our rage and our anger on those people. Shouldn't be, he says. Rather, what should we be instead? Kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is kind of striking because Paul doesn't usually use this kind of language, interestingly. The word for that I translated kind and the word that I translated tender-hearted are relatively rare in Paul's writings. But he's contrasting the kind of sharp, visceral, angry hatred that can develop in us sinners, as opposed to the very soft, kind, tender, sympathetic compassion that is more appropriate. That's how we really ought to interact with each other and not the other way. Showing grace to each other. Most of your English translations might have forgive each other, which is fine, and certainly in this context that makes a lot of sense for it to be forgiving each other, because normally it's some sin against one person or another that causes the kind of disruption that he's describing here. But while it would be perfectly appropriate to translate it forgiving each other, the word is literally to extend grace, I think, to another. And I think extending grace to another person certainly includes forgiveness, but I think it doesn't end with forgiveness. I think it's more comprehensive than that. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, showing grace to each other, just as God in Christ has also shown grace to you. So what's our model? What's the example that we should follow? Well, how did God deal with us? Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans. We had made ourselves, and we were in fact enemies of God, but God didn't respond by responding in rage against us. He responded by extending the grace of forgiveness through his son Jesus, whom he asked to go to the cross on our behalf. So God in Christ has shown grace to you, so you ought to show grace to one another. Therefore, as beloved children, as children who are recipients of that love that he has shown us, be imitators of God and walk in love, even as the Messiah loved us and gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God for us. So our behavior should be to imitate God. The way God has extended grace to us, we ought to extend grace to others. The Messiah loved us by literally sacrificing his life for us. We ought to respond to other people when they have harmed us by figuring out by being willing, let me put it that way, by being willing to even sacrifice on their behalf to do some good thing in return for the harm that they have done to us. That's how God acted. That's how Christ acted. That's how he loved us. We ought to love others in that way. And then he just makes an allusion out of his theology. He gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God for us. We know from the rest of Paul's teaching that he was a propitiatory offering. Jesus' death on the cross was basically the way in which Jesus, as my advocate and intercessor and high priest, was appealing to God to be merciful to you and me. So that was the offering and sacrifice that his death represented, and to be a fragrant aroma. And that's just a kind of a weird, and I don't know why he does it, but it's an allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices, where the offering being offered up, being literally barbecued on the altar, the aroma going up to God is either acceptable to God or it's not acceptable to God. And if it's acceptable to God, the metaphor or the imagery that gets used, it's a fragrant aroma to God. So it's a way of describing the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was accepted as a propitiatory offering to God. Now, all that is irrelevant to his point. That's the theology of the atonement. But Paul can't help himself but kind of include that here. But it's by being willing to sacrifice his own life to play that role that Jesus is showing us incredible love. Okay? Then we come to the fifth and final of these specific exhortations in paragraph 27. This is chapter 5, verse 3. Now, as is fitting for the Hagioi, sexual immorality along with every form of sexual impurity is not to be named among you, neither should pleonexia. I'll define all these terms. Furthermore, talk about sex that is shameful and makes light of it or makes a mockery of it. These things are not appropriate. Rather, on the contrary, there is to be a giving of thanks. Now know and understand this, that no sexually immoral person or sexually impure person or pleonectes, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and God. No one is to deceive you with empty arguments, for because of these things the wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be co-participants with them. Okay, so his fifth thing is to avoid sexual impurity of every kind again. Now, remember, not that many paragraphs back, paragraph 21, 4, 17 and following, he started this whole section by saying that we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the unfruitfulness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life offered by God because of the ignorance that is in them on account of the obdurate hardness of their heart. These Gentiles, being beyond any sense of shame, have given themselves over to unrestrained sexual desire such that in their pleonexia they engage in every sort of sexually impure practice. With regard to following the Messiah, this is not what you learned, if in fact you have given heed to him and have been taught by him. So he's already used sexual immorality as an example of what is widespread among the Gentiles that should never, that should no longer be a part of your lives as followers of Jesus. You should leave that aside, set that aside, and make it no longer a part of your behavior. Well, now it makes it as the fifth in this list. As is fitting for the Hagioi usually translated saints, but what we mean is those people who are set apart to be, have a destiny in the eternal people of God one day. So that's you and me who believed in Jesus, who by our belief in Jesus have demonstrated that God has set us aside to have a destiny in the eternal people of God. Those are the Hagioi. Now, as is fitting for the Hagioi, sexual immorality, along with every form of sexual impurity, is not to be named among you, neither should pleonexia. Okay, what are these three words? Sexual immorality, I think, is just the fairly ordinary word for going to see the prostitute, fornication, adultery, just basically not respecting the bounds of marriage with your sexuality. That's the word that basically captures that kind of behavior. But then he adds, along with every form of sexual impurity. So Paul recognizes that that's not the only way we can go astray sexually, is by being unfaithful and not respecting the bounds of our marriage. So all those other ways in which you can violate what's right sexually and be in the wrong, be immoral, put that aside as well. So he just calls that every kind of sexual impurity. It's literally uncleanness in the Greek text. Neither should pleonexia. And that's the word that we looked at. That word occurred several paragraphs earlier as well. We talked about it there. But most translators translate it greed. But here in Ephesians, as well as, I think, 1 Corinthians and Colossians, it's always in the context of sexual sin. It's surrounded, it's bracketed between words for sexual sin. So the way Paul uses the word, at least, has to do with a certain way in which we don't employ our sexual being appropriately. Let me put it that way. What he means by pleonexia, I think, is pleonexia is an attitude where there's no boundary that I'm going to respect. I'm going to go after, I'm going to go get what I want to gratify my sexual desires, and there are no boundaries that are going to stop me. Not legal boundaries, not social boundaries, not moral boundaries, and not even natural boundaries. There are no boundaries that you can point out to me that are of any consequence to me. I want what I want, and I'm going to go get it. I have desires that I want to gratify, and I'm going to gratify them. So the pleonectes, that's the person who has pleonexia, is in the state of pleonexia. The pleonectes is the person who just simply pursues with abandon the gratification of his sexual desires in these contexts. Now, you can see how it could also be used in the context of acquiring material possessions. So that's where they get the concept of greed. Is it, I'm gonna get wealthy and there ain't nothing gonna stop me. No law, no morality, or any other boundary is gonna get in the way of me getting everything that I want. So it could be in the context of material possessions as well. But here, it's in the context of sexual sin. And Paul always seems to put it, well, in every passage I can think of, that's the context in which he uses it. So I think that's how he's using it here. Let me skip down for a second. Sentence 4. You know and understand this, that no sexually immoral person or sexually impure person or pleonectes, and then he adds in parentheses, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and God. Notice that little parenthetical comment, who is an idolater? What is he thinking? Well, whether we're talking about Christianity or paganism, and by the way, I don't think we've left the context of don't live like the Gentiles live. I think that is informing this whole section. So he's picking out sins to avoid that would have been rampant in the Gentile world of his day. And I think that's what's caused him to select what he is selecting to talk about. Because there's a lot of stuff that we Jesus believers ought to not do that he doesn't mention. You know, he doesn't say don't be a bitch, but we shouldn't, you know. And we don't complain, but we shouldn't. I mean, there's a lot of things that could be on this list. But I think he's picking the ones that will really make, that really are obviously different than the kinds of behaviors that are prevalent in the Gentile world around them. Now I lost my place. Okay, idolatry. So whether we're talking about paganism or Judaism or biblical Christianity, who or what is the one thing that we ought to serve at all costs? Well, it's God. There should be no boundaries in the way of us serving God. There should be no place where I hesitate. I should have no scruples. I should have no qualifications, no limitations placed on my worship of God. To use a Kierkegaardian phrase, my commitment to God should be infinite. That is, the unbounded, without any boundaries whatsoever. Well, what he's saying is the pleonectes, he acts like his sexual desires are God because he knows no bounds to his commitment to serving his sexual desires, no boundaries whatsoever. His commitment to serving his sexual desires is infinite. That's like that's a commitment you would make to a God. So the pleonectes is nothing short of an idolater, he says. All right. So now, as is fitting for the Hagioi, sexual immorality, along with every form of sexual impurity, is not to be named among you, neither should pleonexia. Furthermore, now he expands upon the earlier paragraph, furthermore, talk about sex that is shameful and makes light of it, or makes a mockery of it. These things are not appropriate. Okay, now, he's saying something much more substantive and profound than we, or as Christians, are inclined to say with regard to this, which is, don't talk dirty. You know, don't use dirty language. I think that's the least of Paul's worries. What vocabulary we use is the least on his radar. His concern is what's the content of our conversation. So the talk that he's talking about is not the particular words that you use. The talk that he's talking about is what's the content of what you say. And the content of what we say, he thinks, should be appropriate, but the word for appropriate here, it has to do with not, it's not socially appropriate, it's not appropriate to the company I'm in, it's appropriate to the subject matter. If I'm talking about sexuality, then what I have to say about it should be fitting to what God created sexuality to be. Fundamentally, I think what it comes down to is Paul recognizes that there's a huge distinction to be made between human sexuality and animal sexuality. They are not the same thing. But notice what happens when we talk about coarse talk about sex in the locker room or wherever it takes place. It was in the factory when I was growing up. Every break, sex was the subject, every coffee break. And it was just awful. It was just oppressive. Because the attitude towards sex that was taken by the people talking about it is that it was simply nothing more than an animalistic act, an animal reality that was kind of comical, demeaning. I just got embarrassed listening to them talk about it. And I wasn't even participating, but it was just the very content of what they had to say shamed me because they were shaming human sexuality. They're making a joke out of it, of one kind or another. And what Paul is saying is that shouldn't be us. As followers of Jesus, we are fully capable and clearly ought to be able to make a distinction between human sexuality, which is literally a personal connection between two human beings, a personal relationship. This is not just bodies mating. It is a personal connection. At least it ought to be. You know, right? And there's nothing laughable about that. There's nothing shameful about that. There's nothing contemptuous about that. It's a wonderful creation of God that he made us human beings to be the kind of sexual beings that we are. Not that he created sex, right? Not just the physical act, but that he turned this physical act, which for animals is a mating act, and he turned it into a language for human beings. It's a language whereby we express our commitment, primarily our commitment to one another. Well, is that laughable? Is there anything shameful about that? No, of course not. There's nothing shameful about that. And look at what he says instead. Furthermore, talk about sex that is shameful and makes light of it and makes a mockery of it, these things are not appropriate to what sex is. Rather, on the contrary, there is to be a giving of thanks. What's the contrary? To recognize what it is that God has given us and thank him for this incredible gift that he has given us. Okay. Then he shifts direction. Now no one understand this, that no sexually immoral person or sexually impure person or pleonectes, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and God. He's saying, this is serious. This is serious business. To be a sexually immoral person or a sexually impure person or a pleonectes is to forfeit any inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. Okay, but we have to back up. What is he saying? Is he saying that anyone who has ever been sexually immoral or sexually impure has forfeited a right in the kingdom of God? Did King David forfeit a place in the kingdom of God because of his adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband? No, that's not what the scriptures teach. I think clearly we have to put this in context. What he's saying is no sexually immoral person or sexually impure person who does not repent of their sexual immorality and their sexual impurity can inherit the kingdom of God. No, anyone who so identifies themselves with this, with their sexual immorality, that they insist on continuing it, they have no place in the kingdom of God. Okay, well, wouldn't that be true of any sin? I think so. I think Paul could have said the same thing about any other sin that we don't repent of and that we insist on identifying with and persist in practicing without any repentance. But I think there's a context here. So why does he make that point with respect to sexual sin and not the other sins? Well, our clue, I think, is back up in paragraph 21. These Gentiles, being beyond any sense of shame, have given themselves over to unrestrained sexual desire such that in their pleonexia, they engage in every sort of sexually impure practice. But with regard to following the Messiah, this is not what you learned, if in fact you have given heed to him and have been taught by him. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians, we realize clearly he has a whole section in 1 Corinthians where he's addressing the issue of teachers or a faction within the church who's saying there's no problem going to see the prostitute and still be a follower of Jesus. And he points out, yeah, that is a problem. You shouldn't be doing that. So sexual immorality is probably unique among the Gentiles of Paul's day, or among the believers of Paul's day, is probably unique and being something that there's a faction of people who are quite willing to argue that there's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. I mean, they may not call it sexual immorality, but there's nothing wrong with these various sexual practices that you, Paul, are calling immoral. There's nothing wrong with a Jesus believer practicing them. So in order to rebut that and to counter that, he says, well, actually, the sexually immoral person who is unrepentant in their pursuit of sexual immorality, there is no they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So far from being something that should be allowed, it's intolerable to pursue sexual immorality without repentance. Okay. No one is to deceive you with empty arguments. I think there are people who are trying to make a case. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. It's just a body. It's not like I'm not doing anything wrong or nothing. It's just my body acting in a particular way. I'm just meeting bodily needs. You know, when you get hungry, you eat food. When you need sex, you need sex. Well, Paul thinks that those arguments are empty arguments that are without any real substance, without any real understanding. They don't really have any validity. And he warns them, no one is to deceive you with such empty arguments, for because of these things, the wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience. So this is not a trivial matter, he's saying. This is serious. Therefore, do not be co-participants with them, with the sons of disobedience. Okay, let me, we'll go on if we have time, but let me pause there for questions or comments.
Thanks, Jack. Mm-hmm. I think I'm still trying to understand pleonexia. Okay. Because I can think of three ways to transgress boundaries. One would be like the Hell's Angel that kind of rebels, you know, I see the boundary and I celebrate crossing it. Uh-huh. And one would be maybe the self-righteous person who says, I see it's there, but it's really okay for me to cross. But I wonder if it's more the third option of the, what was the word for the pleonexite, the one who does pleonexia?
Pleonectase.
The pleonectase cannot even comprehend that there's a boundary to be crossed. Is that how you're seeing it?
That's an excellent question that I haven't thought about the answer to. I think I was seeing it as incorporating number one and number three. It probably incorporates all three of them.
I was curious because a little earlier it talks about the Gentiles. They're darkened in their understanding. Their hearts are hardened. They've lost all sensitivity. So that seems to speak to you.
Yeah.
They've lost any ability to see that there could be a boundary.
Right. Yeah.
But there could be the Hell's Angel side of it too.
Could be the what?
That like Hell's Angel side of,
yeah.
I celebrate the fact that I'm crossing this boundary.
Yeah, or even if they don't go so far as to celebrate it, they excuse it because I want it.
Right. So option two, which is sure it's there, but
yeah,
it's good for me to cross it.
Exactly. Yeah. If you were in my circumstances, you'd cross the boundaries too. Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks.
Hey, Jack. Question. Thanks for sharing. I just, with verse 5 in the regular text, the parenthetical comment, who is those who are adult idolaters,
mm-hmm.
were you saying that that parenthetical comment was only with respect to the pleonectes, or would that include the other two, the immoral and whatever else that third word is?
I'm taking it as being only the pleonectes.
Okay. The one, because I like what you're saying in terms of like who, you know, who among us has not been impure, you know, whether it's with regard to sexuality or anything else. And I wondered if the key to those who aren't going to enter the kingdom is not those who are unstained at all, but those who are not putting themselves or their sin, setting that up as sort of their God, and mm-hmm. it refers to all of us or to all three kinds of people, as long as sex is, or whatever, fill in the blank, is the thing that they have put in the place of God, that's mm-hmm. what keeps them from the kingdom.
That would make sense. However you would take it syntactically, I think it would have to come to that in the end. That it occurred to me along those lines, that's really the sin in the garden, is pleonectes in this sense. God placed a boundary, and they said, yeah, but I'm going to cross it. So, yeah, at the core of what makes us damnable, I think, is that utter unwillingness to allow our lives to be defined and bounded and limited by our Creator. So I think you're absolutely right. It has to come to that in any case. And I think that's where the unrepentant, sexually immoral person, why are they unrepentant? Well, probably because really when it comes right down to it, it's pleonectes that is driving them. So that makes sense.
Yeah. Thank you.
Back to where you were talking about jokes regarding sexuality, like locker room talk or factory talk, etc. I would just have to say that is just so widespread in our youth culture today. There's just no absolutely escaping that. I mean, you could just like, yeah, think you're just going to have like a casual night or evening with friends, and that kind of, well, filth just creeps in when you're not expecting it.
Mm-hmm. That was true when I was young. I mean, I don't know where you could escape it. And I just had to learn to kind of put it in perspective. That has nothing to do with me. That's not my view of sexuality. I don't want that to be my view of sexuality. And just kind of had to distance myself from it. That comes back to the question that Colin asked last week about, you know, what do we do when we're with a group of guys and they start objectifying women and talking about their bodies and turning sex into something that I don't believe that it is. What do I do? Now you guys, do I start wagging my finger at them? What do I do? Well, I think what I did is it was just apparent that I had a different perspective. I didn't really laugh the way they laughed. I didn't really I didn't participate. I didn't contribute. So after a while, they recognized that I was not one of them. I did not believe what they believed, and I did not think the way they thought. And frankly, I started getting persecuted and made the butt of their jokes and that kind of stuff. But I think that's what were we even talking about, Colin, last week? How did that question come up? That my counsel to other people should be toward wisdom instead of folly. I think it became evident just by the fact that internally I believed what I believed, I didn't believe what they believed, and there were very subtle ways in which it became clear I wasn't on the same wavelength as they were. So I think that's my counsel to them. Where, if we have time, we'll get... that's the way I was showing them that they were in the wrong. I wasn't going out of my way to show them that they were in the wrong, but light will always show darkness that it is in the wrong. So if I simply am committed to the truth and committed to the light, I don't think I have to worry about, well, how do I show them they're wrong? I will be showing them they're wrong just by virtue of the fact that I am committed to what I'm committed to. So, I'm sorry, did you have a question that I totally ignored?
You more than answered
okay.
It.
Okay. I'm sorry about more than answering it.
Hi, Jack. I'm wondering, especially with this word that my translation has as uncleanness, and I think you had impurity.
Uh-huh.
What's the standard or norm for that? Where's Paul getting ideas about what would be clean or unclean?
I think it's an allusion to the clean and unclean and the dietary rules in the law. Because I think he recognizes that, why did you have clean and unclean things, food to eat or actions that you could take that made you clean or unclean in the law? I think he recognizes that was just one built-in metaphor in the law for the difference between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. So he quite effortlessly describes that which is evil or unrighteous as unclean. It's just part of his cultural vocabulary, I think.
When he's coming, that helps. And when he's coming, what I'm thinking to those, he's talking to Gentiles about practices that are completely acceptable and maybe even sanctioned by their religious, you know, backgrounds that they've come out of. So he's proposing an alternative, which he doesn't give us all the details maybe that we would, you know, want to know.
You mean about what all is included in that?
Yeah, which practices, I would think, I mean, Gentiles talked about adultery too. So there are some norms places where those norms of Jewish sexual culture and those overlap, but I would assume that since he's talking about it, there are places where that doesn't overlap. So is he putting just Jewish ideas about how to do that in place?
Yes, yeah, I think so.
And would those be like basically what the Pharisees thought, or would those be, you know, that's kind of what I'm wondering is how, in some ways it doesn't matter all the details because I think there's an underlying priority of that you're talking about, like respecting God's creation and the bounds he put on it, that's the real thing that God wants us to do.
Yeah, on the one hand, I mean, we know from the Gospels that Jesus actually had a much healthier attitude toward sexuality than even the Pharisees did. So, no, I don't know that he would recommend the Pharisees, but what he would recommend is the view of sexuality that is embedded in the teachings of the Torah. It's there in what we call the Old Testament. We can come up with a theory of sexuality, an understanding of why God created sexuality, You might have to study a little bit to figure that out, but it's there. It's there to be found. And anything I think that Paul would say is unclean is going to be derived from the view of sexuality that is taught in the scriptures. So we would have to do the same work in order to come up with that list, I think.
So it sounds like it wouldn't be limited to specific prohibitions that you would find in the Old Testament, but would it include
right.
all of them, do you think?
Right. I mean, the richest place to find the ground for sexual ethics is in Genesis 2. Why did God create male and female? What was that all about? And what did he intend? Well, what you find in Genesis 2 is God created male and female for marriage. Marriage was not created, as your anthropologist is going to tell you, mankind invented marriage as a way of channeling the given of their sexuality, of their biological sexuality. And marriage is just a human institution that God created, or that mankind created to try to channel that and manage that and stuff. What you get in Genesis is what God had in mind from the very beginning is marriage, and he created male and female to that end, to the end of marriage, which is very, very different. But it already rules out all kinds of the nonsense that's going on in our culture today is absolutely ruled out by Genesis 2. I mean, we just have to say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe Genesis 2. I don't want to pay attention to Genesis 2 in order to go with our culture as over against the scripture, I think.
You mentioned briefly, and I'm just kind of curious what the context is. You said something about them seeing prostitutes. Is that a context that was previously mentioned in Ephesians, or is that something?
That was in 1 Corinthians.
Can you talk a little bit more about that and how that applies to this passage?
Let me just read that passage. It's not very long, but it's chapter 6, starting with verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. And in this context, it's porneia, which is a direct reference to prostitution in many contexts. Flee porneia. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the pornos, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So there are a couple of things there. The fact that he has a direct reference to joining yourself to a prostitute, combined with how he starts the thing, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, seeing a prostitute, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You put all this stuff together in it, and the structure of 1 Corinthians and what's happening in 1 Corinthians, where he's responding question by question, issue by issue, one at a time, it seems apparent that there's a faction, at least, that is justifying their going to see prostitutes. Corinth had thousands of prostitutes. The temple to Diana was in Corinth. That they are justifying going to prostitutes, and it seems to be something along the lines of, when you're hungry, you eat. Food is for the stomach, so sexual gratification is for my body. What's the problem? Why should that be a problem?
I guess I'm trying to sort through, because there's you mentioned Genesis, but then the entire history, there's a lot of different views of sexuality, a lot of different types of sexual relationships. So I'm just curious, how much of it do you feel like could be weighed towards the fact that they are prostitutes of another goddess versus just a different sexual experience than what's described in Genesis 2? I don't know if that makes sense, but I'm trying to sort through how to work everything together.
Well, yeah. Well, it's interesting that in his answer, he doesn't bring up the fact that they are connected to a goddess, or that
in
this
Ephesians
is
like, or in
First Corinthians. It's strictly,
wouldn't that have been assumed?
Well, it would have been, but see, he goes back to what's the purpose of sex and marriage in Genesis. That's where he takes us in that First Corinthians passage. So whether he has in mind the polytheism and the worship of other gods at all in the background, he bypasses all that and goes right to the point of, but what's the purpose of human sexuality? Going to a prostitute is completely incompatible with the purpose of human sexuality. That would take a longer, I'd have to make the case for that, but that I would argue that that's what he's doing there. Anything else? Okay, let's move on. Now he's done. There are these five specific things that he thinks we ought to avoid that you find among the Gentiles. But he's still on the question of, but how should we live? We should pursue righteousness. I mean, all these are under the category of we should pursue righteousness. Now, he specifically, as a subcategory, we are to walk as children of light, which is a way of living righteously. Paragraph 28. Now, back then you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Walk as children of light. Now, the fruit of the light consists in all the ways goodness and righteousness and truth manifest themselves, judging to be good what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not share in common with them the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but in fact rather show them that they are wrong. The things done by them in secret are shameful even to describe. Now the all become manifest when they are shown to be wrong by the light. Indeed, each individual who becomes manifest is light. That is why it says, "Wake up, sleepyhead, get up from the dead, and the Messiah will be shining on you." One of the more bizarre statements in the entire New Testament. Okay. Back then, before you became a believer in Jesus, before you became a disciple of Jesus, you were darkness. Okay, what does he mean by darkness? It's just a figure of speech, a metonymy. You were in darkness, and he's using the state that you're in to stand for the people who are in that state. You were darkness. In other words, you were in darkness. What does he mean by darkness? You did not have access to the truth. You were void of the truth. You did not grasp the truth about reality. And because you did not grasp the truth about reality, you didn't know what this reality was that you were having to navigate, right? I mean, so think physically of physical light. If you're on a mountain trail and there is no moonlight and there is no starlight at nighttime, think how treacherous it is. You're making your way down the trail with a 1,000-foot drop to one side, you're going to die, dude. You're going to stumble and fall and die because you can't see where you're going. You can't see the way to make your way through the reality that you're in. Well, it's exactly the same way if we don't know the truth about who God is, about this reality that he created, about who we are, and about how we fit into that. If we don't know those things, then we're just stumbling along through this existence, floating along, stumbling along, but we don't know how to make our way through it because we don't even know, we can't see it. We can't see it for what it is. So to be in the darkness is to be that kind of person. That's what you were, he said. You were darkness. But now in the Lord, in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, you are light. Now you are in possession of the light. So this light that he's talking about is the truth of the gospel and the truths that are taught to us by our Messiah, by Jesus. If we understand what he has taught us about God and created reality, then we are in the light. What are we to do then? We are to walk as children of light. We should live our lives and behave the way the children of light would behave. The way people who can see where they're going walk, we should walk the way they walk. Walk as children of light. Now the fruit of the light, that is the results or the outcome, what's the outcome of the light? And by the light he means that set of people who grasp the truth now. That's who we are, is the light. The fruit of the light, the outcome of the lives of that set of people is everything good, right, and true. It consists in all the ways goodness and righteousness and truth manifest themselves. So walk as children of light, leave the parenthesis out now, walk as children of light, judging to be good what is pleasing to the Lord. So how will the children of light walk? The children of light, because they can see, are going to be able from their own perception know and recognize and call good what God says is good. They're going to be on the same page with God. Whatever is pleasing to God, we will say, yeah, that's good. And we'll shape our lives accordingly. We will behave accordingly. So notice the emphasis here, unlike the last section, is the truth, what he calls the light. Walk in the light of the light. And 29, and do not share in common with them, the Gentiles are who's in view, do not share in common with them the unfruitful deeds of darkness. What are the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Well, the deeds that are not bearing the fruit of what is good and right and true. And by extension, those are the deeds that don't bear the fruit of qualifying me for eternal life either. They're unfruitful, I think, in both respects. Do not share in common with them the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but in fact, rather, show them that they are wrong. And I think I already talked about how we do that. I don't think he's calling us to be morality police among the Gentiles around us, the godless Gentiles around us. We're not to be finger waggers who go out and point out to the Gentiles how wrong their behavior is. I don't think we have to make a big deal out of it at all. I think what he's saying is, as a matter of fact, your lives lived as children of light just will, as a matter of course, show them that they are wrong. And I think what he means by that is not just that their deeds are wrong, show them that they are wrong, that they are in the wrong. Their very lives and being is wrong. They need desperately to address who they are. They need to repent. They need to fix who they are. And then he adds, I think parenthetically, the things done by them in secret are shameful even to describe. In Romans early on, he talks about in our rebellion against God, we are inventors of evil. there is no end to the, if the evil is not already present to emulate, then we'll invent a new one. We will literally creatively invent evil to practice. And we just get more and more shameful in what we're willing to embrace. Now my translation departs drastically from all your other English translations. Now the all, remember, we've seen the all before in Ephesians. The all, which is also called the ecclesia, or the pleroma, or the soma. You know, it's called the body, it's called the church, it's called the fullness. He has about five or six different terms. They all point to the same reality. There's a set of people that belong to God and have been destined to be the eternal people of God. That's the all. And the big deal in Ephesians is the all includes Gentiles and Jews, both Jews and Gentiles together. Now, the all become manifest. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, who belongs to the all? Do you belong to the all? Do I belong to the all? Well, it becomes manifest, visible, who does and who does not belong to the all when they are shown to be wrong by the light. This is an incredible, incredibly profound statement. The truth comes into the world, however it comes into the world and confronts me, either through Jesus and the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, through the lives of other children of light. However I am confronted with the light, the one thing the light is going to show me is that I'm in the wrong. There's something desperately wrong about who I am. My very being, my very life is wrong. What do I do with that when the light confronts me with that reality? Nuh-uh, I'm not in the wrong. In one way or another, I deflect it, I reject it, I will not hear it, I stop my ears. The last thing I'm ever going to do is to admit that my whole life is wrong. If I don't admit that my whole life is wrong, then that's surefire evidence that I don't belong to the all. What is it that reveals who does belong to the all? When the light convicts them of being wrong, they own it. They accept it. They recognize the truth as true about them. And they humbly and repentantly go, yeah, my whole life is wrong. God have mercy upon me. And it's that set of people in the world who have responded in that way to the damning clarity of the light that have an inheritance in the kingdom of God with all the rest of y'all, of the all. Indeed, each individual who becomes manifest, what does he mean by that? Each individual who becomes manifest as belonging to the all is light. So, When I own what the light has to say about me, that I'm in the wrong, I then become myself a child of the light, and as he started off the paragraph, I am then light and not darkness. So each individual who becomes manifest as belonging to the eternal people of God is light, is a part of that light. That's why it says, wake up, sleepyhead, get up from the dead, and the Messiah will be shining on you. Now, find that in your Old Testament. It ain't there. He's obviously not quoting Scripture. He's quoting something else. He seems to think that his readers will recognize it. I don't know what it is. I have no clue what it is. It doesn't exactly sound like a hymn. It would not at all surprise me if this is a nursery rhyme or the equivalent of a nursery rhyme, that something that a follower of Jesus has composed. Yeah. or in any case, it's imitating that. Because I think the analogy here is, you know, what would you say to your child, maybe teenager, but to your child who's sleeping in, the sun is, or in some cases to your husband, the sun is high in the sky and shining brightly, and you've decided it's time for them to get up. Get up. Are you dead? The sun is already shining. Get up and face the light. Get up and confront the light because the sun's shining. That's exactly what we're doing. The analogy is that's what we're doing in evangelism, essentially. The people in the world are somnolent. They are asleep. They are dead to the world. That dead here is a metaphor for being insensitive, unresponsive. All the truth in the world is not going to penetrate because they're not responding to anything. They're literally unconscious. So before what Jesus came into the world to teach us is going to make any difference to them is they have to wake up first. They have to become conscious and sensitive to what they're confronting. And so the statement is, wake up, sleepyhead, get up from the dead, and the Messiah will be shining on you. If you'll just become conscious, the Messiah has already brought the truth into the world. The truth is already shining forth, and you can have your whole life enlightened by that truth if you will but become sensitive to it. And stop being dead, stop being unconscious, stop being insensitive to it. And that's basically what we're appealing to when we're asking people to believe the gospel. We're kind of saying, wake up. Anybody in there? The truth about reality has been given to us by this man Jesus, but it's not going to do any good if you won't face it, if you won't confront it. So wake up. Okay, I've kept you over time. Maybe we can revisit that next week, but we'll pick it up there next Sunday.